Well, we're going to turn to the Word of God at this point in the service and to Genesis 25. I was going to read the first 18 verses of that chapter as we come this morning to the end of our series of studies looking through the life of Abraham. And so we're going to read together in Genesis 25. It's page 19 if you're following in the Church Bible. And we'll read the first 18 verses of that chapter. So let's hear and read together in God's Word. It's at this point, as I look at this, as I look again at this, these verses, I'm thinking to myself, I should have just let Ali read these. But anyway, more fool me. Here we go. Let's read God's Word. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shuah. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Luamim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaa. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward, to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. These are the generations of Ishmael, his Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names by their villages and by their encampments: 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, we turn this morning to Genesis 25 as we conclude our series of studies in the life of Abraham. Last year, for the very first time, I went to see the West End production of the musical Les Miserables. It was a great production, great story, great music, great songs. And as the curtain finally came down on the show, we, the audience, we spilled out onto the streets of London's West End with the kind of final song ringing in our ears. Do you hear the people sing? I won't attempt to sing that for you. You'll be glad. It was a very kind of moving, very kind of uplifting experience. This morning we're in Genesis 25. At least the first 18 verses. And we witness the curtain finally coming down on the life of this man, Abraham. And yet it's far from being a dramatic finale. In fact, it's hard to think of a more downbeat conclusion, perhaps, to this, to the life of this great man of faith. His story ends with just a short kind of obituary notice, sandwiched between a couple of genealogies. It's all rather unremarkable. You know, verses that we might think are hardly likely to inspire us or to move us or to lift up our voices in praise and worship. And yet, when we look at them more closely, I want to suggest to you that that is precisely what they should lead us to do. Because these concluding words on Abraham's earthly sojourn pick up, I think, and repeat a number of key themes that have been woven through the drama of his life of faith. And so I want you to notice with me, of course, three notes that are repeated here, each one designed to encourage us and stimulate us on the way of faith, and even to incline us towards lifting up our voices that we might the God of Abraham praise. And the first of those notes that sounded here is one that reminds us, and this has been a theme that's run right throughout Abraham's life, that God's promises shall not be broken. God's promises shall not be broken. The chapter begins, perhaps surprisingly, I think, by mentioning yet another wife of Abraham, Keturah, and the family she bore him. Now, without going into this in any great detail, I think it's likely that this wife, concubine, was taken by Abraham at a much earlier date. And the Bible does not always present things to us in a chronological fashion. Something like 16 descendants of Keturah are mentioned alongside the fact that they were well provided for before being sent away east and away from Isaac. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him, and then there's a big long list of names. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. While he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. And then there follows, and from verse 7 to verse 18, verses that are very important because they remind us of God's faithfulness to his promises. One of the key themes here is that the promises that God makes to his people will not and cannot be broken. You say, well, where do we see this? Well, let's look. Look at verses 7 and 8. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now that is a fulfillment of a promise that was made to Abraham by Yahweh, by God, back in chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. That's what God says in chapter 15 to Abraham. And here we have the fulfillment of that. God keeps his word. Look at verses 9 and 10. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And those verses, don't they? They remind us and they call us back to chapter 23. And that field that Abraham purchased so that he could bury Sarah. Remember, that was the first piece of land, the first piece of the land of Canaan that was to be owned by Abraham. It was the first installment, remember, of that promised land that is to be given to Abraham and his descendants. It was the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise given by God way back in chapter 12, when the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. It's just a fulfillment of God's promise. Then there's verse 11. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roi. And once again, that's a reference back to a previous incident, chapter 16. Remember how that chapter, it was that God's kindness and compassion to Hagar. Beer Laharoi was the well of the living one who sees me. A reminder of the God who sees and who cares. And then the remaining verses speak of Ishmael and his descendants. these 12 sons of Ishmael are named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, Kedar, Abdil, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, 12 princes according to their tribes. Now, if you go again, if you go back into chapter 16, God had told Hagar that he would multiply her seed. The angel of the Lord said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." 16 verse 10. In chapter 17, God assured Abraham that he would make Ishmael fruitful, that he would father 12 leaders, and that he would make Ishmael into a great nation. Chapter 17, verse 20. "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation." And so, you see, what we have here is these promises that God has made coming to fruition. The point that's being underscored in the text is that God is as good as his word. What God promises, he brings to pass. These verses are, in fact, a powerful — they don't appear that way to us, I don't think — but they are, in fact, a powerful testimony to God's faithfulness. No, they're not full of drama and excitement. They're not full of miracles. Not full of great signs and wonders. But what they are full of is God's faithfulness to his promises and his faithfulness to his word. This passage is full to the brim with divine assurance for those who have eyes to see. You know, sometimes, as God's people, we hearken after the miraculous and the dramatic. We long to see great wonders, hear great testimony. We want something dramatic to encourage us. But where we really need to focus is on the word of God. Hagar's well, cave at Machpelah, the genealogy of Ishmael, and what they have to tell us: that God always keeps his promises. And that's how our faith will be strengthened, as we lay hold of those great and wonderful promises of God. Here is a God who can always be trusted. Here is a God who always delivers on his promises. Peter, in his second letter, tells us that God has granted to us precious and very great promises. And so, this morning, if you're someone who's weighed down — you might be weighed down by your sins, troubled by your guilt, by your past, things you have done — God says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we're worried, seeking for peace in this life, as many are, God says through the apostle, "Be anxious for nothing, and everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And if you're concerned about whether or not you will persevere in the way of faith — "I don't have the strength, I don't have the power, I don't have the resources — Jesus says to us, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand." Great promises that shall not be broken. God's people, God's promises shall not be broken. But there's a second note here, and that is that God's people shall not be lost. Verses 7 and following: "These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175, Abraham breathed his last, died in good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave at Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Now, there's a kind of unusual phrase that is used of Abraham in verse 8. It talks about him, you'll notice it there, and he was gathered to his people. Gathered to his people. That's an interesting phrase. Same phrase is actually used of Ishmael later on in the chapter in verse 17. Later on in Genesis, it's used of Isaac in Genesis 35:29. It's used of Jacob in Genesis 49 and verse 33. It's used of Aaron in Numbers 20, 24 and 26. And it's used of Moses in Deuteronomy 32:50. Gathered to his people. What does that mean? And what does that refer to? Well, it's not strictly speaking a reference to death. Because you'll notice here that it happens, or appears to happen, after death. Abraham breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. It's not as it a reference to being buried with others, or burial itself, because again that appears to be something that happens separately and takes place afterwards. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. Being gathered to one's people implies that in some sense, here, men and women survive death and join their forebears in the realm of the dead. It's a phrase that indicates that death is not the end and that in some way human beings exist after death. Now, we live, don't we, in a world where many people do not believe in life after death. Part of the cynicism and pessimism of our age is reflected in the belief that this life is all that there is. This is it. There is nothing good or ill that lies beyond death. Western culture has become increasingly and profoundly materialistic. And sometimes you hear that this was the same for the ancient Israelites, who it is said by some gave little thought to the whole idea of life after death, at least until much later in their history. I was on the plane last week, and I, you know, when you're on the plane and they have all these films, so you have to catch up on all films you've never seen. And I watched a film, a Woody Allen film, called a kind of romantic comedy, maybe, called Cafe Society. And in the film, and I won't bother you trying to explain the film to you, you'll be glad to know, but there's a scene in which the father, Marty Dorfman, played, would you believe, by Ken Stott, the Scottish actor. He's playing a Jewish New York father, announces that he's going, you know, in the thing, he announces that he's going to renounce Judaism to his wife at the table, you know, and he's going to become a Christian. You know, she's utterly shocked. She's completely gobsmacked by this. And the reason that he proffers is because, well, Christians believe in an afterlife. And there's hope as one faces death. But in Judaism, there's little or no hope. That was the kind of theme. And yet here, amongst the very earliest writings, Jewish writing in Genesis, we have these indications of life after death, of immortality. Because that phrase, gathered to his people, seems to recognize some kind of ongoing existence after death. And in fact, that's something that we do see in numerous places in the Old Testament. The psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116, verse 15. There's that incident when, you remember when David, the child is born after his liaison with Bathsheba, and the child dies. And we read there in 2 Samuel 12, then his servant said to him, what is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. He said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And we sang those words, didn't we, from Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, that is the abode of the dead. If I make my bed there, you are there. Now, of course, such Old Testament texts do not carry the weight of confidence and hope in the face of death that we encounter in the New Testament. But nonetheless, they remind us that even in the days of Abraham, even in the days of David, the people of God did not live without hope in the keeping power of God. And therefore, we who live on the other side of Christ's death and resurrection, how much more are we today to be a people of hope? Remember what Paul writes to the believers in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so as God's people, we are to be a people of hope. Death is not the end. Yes, we are destined to die. And yes, that knowledge of our death often mocks us. Mocks us from the moment in our youth when it dawns on us that we will one day die. It mocks us in our middle years and casts a shadow over all our achievements. And it mocks us right up until the day we die. Death is coming for us all. It is appointed to men once to die and after the death to face judgment. And yet even so, there is hope for God's people. Hope in the face of grief. Hope in the face of death. Hope in the face of judgment. There is the hope of being gathered to our people. There's hope in Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, and who rose again. There's hope in the God who himself has tasted death and drawn its sting. There's hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a liberating hope. And of course, this is much more than is indicated by the phrase gathered to his people. But nonetheless, even these ancient words remind us that death is not the end for God's people. Death is not the end for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. God's promises shall not be broken. God's people shall not be lost. And thirdly and finally here, God's purposes shall not be thwarted. Verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahai Roy. There's a little expression there again, after the death of, in verse 11. And again, that's one that's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's used in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, referring to the death of Moses. In Judges chapter 1, verse 1, it relates to the death of Joshua. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, it refers to the death of Saul. In each case, it relates specifically to a kind of historical turning point, to the kind of end of an era. And when it's used, it often communicates a sense of uncertainty and crisis. The great leader of God's people, Moses, dies. What will happen now? After the military leadership of Joshua, and he's dead, what will the future hold for God's people? What can Israel expect now that Saul, its king, has died? And so the implication of this phrase, after the death of, is a kind of worried what next? How will things go forward? How are things going to work out now? And sometimes we find ourselves in a similar place as individuals, perhaps as families, maybe as churches. Things change. Leaders die. People move on. We ask the question, what now? What next? And the answer of Genesis 25:11 is that they will go forward very well indeed. tells us here God blessed Isaac. Isaac was no Abraham. But God's purposes would not rest on Isaac any more than they rested on Abraham. Not even Abraham was indispensable. God's servants die, but God's purposes continue. The death of great leaders, you know, great ministers, or great preachers, or great missionaries, or great men and women of faith, do not halt the sovereign purpose of God. He keeps on bringing in his kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Yes, circumstances may change. Yes, people may change, but God's purposes remain secure. Come what may, his work goes on. The South Choir, Isle of Westminster Abbey, there's a white marble memorial dedicated to John and Charles Wesley. They're kind of the profile portraits of the two brothers appear in a kind of roundel at the top, and below there's a relief of John preaching from his father's tombstone in Epworth churchyard to a great congregation. And there's a few other bits and pieces on it, but at the base of that memorial are these words of Charles Wesley: God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. God buries his workmen, but carries on his work. The point is a simple one. It's the point being made here. God's work, God's kingdom, God's glory are not dependent upon us. Not dependent on a certain minister or a certain leader. No matter how good they may be or gifted they may be, God's purposes rest only in God's hands. No one else's. He doesn't need us. We need him. We don't carry him. He carries us. Remember the words of Isaiah? Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to grey hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and I will save. Isn't that good news? Especially in troubling and confusing days. It's not all down to us. God's purposes don't rest on our shoulders. They rest on his. So here are these three notes sounded at the end of Abraham's life, just as the curtain falls. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. God's people cannot be lost. God's promises cannot be broken. What great truths about our God. Great truths that find their most complete revelation, of course, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. In whom the very purpose of God is absolutely secure. And in whom all the people of God are secure also. If such things do not lead us to praise him, then what will? Yes, there's a day coming for all of us here when the final curtain shall fall on our own lives. Whose praise shall we be singing? The God whose promises cannot be broken. The God whose people cannot be lost. The God whose purposes cannot be thwarted. Let us pray. Well, we ask that you would strengthen our faith in you and in your great promises. We live in a world where so many lies and stories of fake news, it's hard to know who to trust, who to rely on. Lord, help us to rest in you and upon your word and your promises that cannot be broken. Lord, we live in a world characterized in so many ways by death. Lord, help us to trust in the one who has conquered death, the one in whom all his people can never be lost. Help us to trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us to trust in you, the God whose purposes are forever sure. You're the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Strengthen our faith and hold on you, that we may always be a people of praise, worship and singing. That we may the God of Abraham praise. Amen.